Heavenly Father, we extol your holy name. We say that you are hallowed and high and lifted up, and that you rule and reign over this whole universe. We declare that the most precious commodity to every believer in this room is the shed blood of your only Son. It is the down payment, the earnest, the security. It is the collateral. Lord, of the contract, of the covenant that was made to reunite fallen, depraved, lost, dead men in sin once again with a holy, just, perfect, true, majestic, eternal, living God. And so remembering that this morning, we celebrate the reason that we're here. It's not because of anything that we have done. Nothing of our own merit or design. Nothing of our own energy. Nothing of our own at all. Only Christ and His shed blood. Today, as we celebrate what you instituted, dear Jesus, in communion, when you identified that what the Passover lamb was before was now fulfilled in your own body and shed blood, I pray that we would be reminded that upon the moment that you hung on the cross, our eternal life hinged. And because you were dead and buried, and because you are resurrected and ever reign and rule as Lord over sin, death, and the grave and all history, we, your people, can celebrate today with praise that will echo into the halls of eternity. Salvation, salvation belongs to you. And because you've so graciously granted, salvation belongs to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate your word today as we study it, that you would turn on the light switch of understanding within our minds to communicate the unfathomable depths of truth to these souls so easily blinded and distracted by sin. We thank you for this opportunity to fellowship around your word. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. What a privilege to open the scriptures together and to worship together as his blood bought redeemed this morning. I would encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as we approach the end of Paul's second letter to Corinth. 2 Corinthians has provided for us a sermon series at some length now to accompany our communion Sundays. Last month, you may remember, the title of the message was Communion and Excommunication. And we explored the doorkeeping implications of communion. We explored, maybe afresh for some of us, maybe for the first time, the seriousness of what fellowshipping within the community of blood-bought believers really means. And conversely, we explored the anguish of the soul that is the consequence of those who lie outside of the fellowshipping community of the children of God, made so by the life-saving, heart-changing, sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ alone. The Bible says also in a letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that if one was to be excommunicated, that is, disassociated from the fellowship of the believing community of God for any length of time, the consequence might very well be a sorrow of the soul that would swallow him up. And we explored on that Sunday how, conversely then, what is the promise of embracing fellowship among the body of Christ for what God has intended? Could it be that in so doing, God builds up the soul such that He infuses our hearts with a joy that causes the normal anxieties, battles with depression, and general anguish of the heart to be a distant memory. As we fellowship around Jesus Christ, our Lord, lift him up, make him great. And as he is enthroned on the praises of his people, we find that the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. And as we share with each other testimony of his work among us during the week, smiles spread across faces, hearts are lifted, spirits are encouraged, and joy floods back into our resolve. And the motive force of the Holy Spirit using that means begins to freshly give us reason to continue steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so we find in that summary statement what I hope reflects the context of what was wrong in Corinth, but if they got it right, what would return in their experience. Today's message builds on that theme, and the title is Solidarity in Christ. Solidarity in Christ. In case you're unfamiliar with the term solidarity, let me just briefly give you Webster's definition. Solidarity means unity. Unity as a group or class, it could be said, that produces or is based on community of interests, objectives, and standards. Solidarity, once again, a unity that produces or is based on, in our case, solidarity with Christ and his church, what communion represents and is a touchstone for us today. Unity that is based on community of interests, objectives, and standards. What is our standard? The Word of God. What is the objective? To bring him glory through experiencing the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit after salvation. What is our interest? Well, I pray your interest will be conformed to what God has intended our affections be united to, along with mine this morning, that we would love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. What kind of community can be based on those interests, objectives, and standards? Well, one that is unsurpassed by anything else in this world. A solidarity of unity with people who know and love Jesus Christ, their Lord, such that the world has not seen its equal. That may not be your experience, but it's not Jesus Christ's fault. It's the fault of the sin that easily distracts us from the standard, the objective, and the interest that ought to hold and captivate our attention and ought to be the basis and foundation for our motives for fellowship together. And Paul is reminding the church of Corinth of exactly this when he tells them in so many words, do not forget that your solidarity is in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 through 6, he refers to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection once again, and you can hear it here between the lines, and this isn't the first time he's done so. We'll study five locations, Lord willing, this morning. But I want to draw your attention to this one as we begin our study here. 2 Corinthians 13, 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves, he goes on to say, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. You can see here when Paul encourages the church to examine themselves and to test whether they are in the faith. He tells them this because it is Jesus Christ in them, upon their spiritual introspection, if they find indeed that their treasure is Jesus Christ, their Lord. If that is indeed what they share in common and the binding element between them and their fellowship, then their solidarity is indeed established in Christ. They are reminded of it. And in the wake of them being reminded of why they fellowship and what they have in common, perhaps They can leave weights of sin, hindrances, burdens behind in repentance, and then embrace a deeper love, connection, joy, faith, and kingdom-conquering mentality that will again return to the church the power to take ground for God's kingdom in such a way that the gates of hell itself will not prevail against that operation. Later on, I'll endeavor to give you a definition of communion. Communion itself, the act of taking the bread and the wine as a symbol of Jesus' broken body and blood, is a demonstration, a ceremony, a sacramental act. It is a covenant. It is a covenant experience that we share together to remind us of our solidarity in Christ. And so we find in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians that the church's relationship to communion was a barometer of their spiritual life and their own maturity. Insofar as they took fellowshipping together and the act of communion itself for granted, or took it as something light or trivial or something self-serving and self-indulgent, it told the apostles something. It told them that they were binding together in solidarity around some other interest, some other objective, some other standard than Jesus Christ, their crucified Lord, and thus they needed stern words of rebuke. Today's message expands on this last communion message I mentioned to you to further identify from Paul's epistles to the Corinthian church the vision of communion. Not just the broken body that's represented by the bread we eat or the shed blood represented by the cup, not just that ceremonial act, but also what coming together and communing together as a church, that is the unity of the Spirit evident in the bond of peace between us, really represents. The vision of communion and its representative role in uniting the church really has everything to do with solidarity in Christ. And specifically today, I'd like to look at the book of 2 Corinthians, which gives us examples of identity with, association with, and participating in Christ's death and His resurrection. That is to say, if we find solidarity in Christ's death and His resurrection, or if we find unity based on a community of interest and objective and standards in Christ's death and His resurrection, then we will return to the vision of what true church, true fellowship, and true communion ought to be. Also, in the context here, when Paul gives the admonition, examine yourselves, we also have the answer to why and how we can possibly do that. How can we examine ourselves and test ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith? And Paul tells us, by using the standard of solidarity in Christ in the context of this book, a few instructions for conducting a gospel audit, if you will, going through all of the ways and means, all of the heart motives, all of the reasons for doing what we do, and upon the conclusion of that gospel audit, finding things to repent of and things to strengthen. That shaking that sometimes comes when the gospel is brought to bear needs to happen to shake those things that are built on a sandy foundation and strengthen the things that remain. So to help us organize our thoughts this morning, I have a heading for you. First of all, or this heading is as follows: Paul identifies solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection as five things. Number one, an authenticity standard. 2, a reorientation program. 3, a gospel object lesson. 4, an identity profile. And 5, a basis or ground for charity. So again, Paul identifies solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection as an authenticity standard, as a reorientation program, a gospel object lesson, an identity profile, and also as a basis and ground for charity. So based on summary of the first point, our identity with, our unity with, our understanding and confidence in Christ's death and resurrection, we can judge or examine ourselves to see whether we have an authentic faith,
authentic fruit, or for some of us perhaps to know whether we are in Christ in the first place. And upon applying that gospel audit, if we should find ourselves wanting, throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ and ask that he would change our heart, renew our affections, restore our first love, and return us to the standard, to the objective, and the interest of our communion, Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. First of all, this authenticity standard expanded a bit. Paul refers to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He refers to his personal association with Christ's work as an authenticity standard for himself. He says again in 13:3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, in other words, since you are saying, you're standing back as it were, arms crossed, rubbing your chin, squinty-eyed, are you a legitimate apostle? What proof can you give me? You're not that great a speaker after all. I'm not too impressed with your delivery. These super apostles up the street, I'm more willing to give them my tithe because they have a polished presentation and my itching ears finds it satisfying. But who are you, Paul? A man who seems to be at the short end of the stick more often than not and fraught with more afflictions than you are with successes. I want proof of Christ speaking in you. And that was the attitude of the church. To which he responded, he says, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And Paul's response for proof is given in verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That's a direct reference to Jesus Christ himself. In other words, would you accuse Jesus of being unassuming, weak, and lacking in power? Just because he humbled himself, took on the affliction by God's sovereign design that would end up being the mechanism that God employed to triumph over death, never let it be said. And so it is with him, that is Paul, insofar as he was walking in the footsteps of his Lord. He goes on, second half of verse 4, to say, for we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Verse 4 again and complete, to read it in its entirety. For he was crucified in weakness, that's Jesus Christ, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul is demonstrating his own solidarity, his own union with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the proof of Christ's words in Paul? Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, Paul says. The answer comes in the context of Paul's relationship to the death and resurrection of Christ, which he discloses as weakness associated with the cross and strengths associated with resurrection. Another way to summarize this, what can be complicated verse perhaps, is as follows. Paul says to the church of Corinth in so many words, examine what I consider powerless and rendered so by the cross. In other words, I admit fully that I am weak, disqualified by human standards, the least among the apostles, and the chief of sinners. I admit that. I grant you that. Examine what I consider powerless and rendered so by the cross. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, it declares that the accomplishments of man are null and void and wicked. In other words, Paul is saying, when you ask for proof of Christ's words in me, if I gave you something that I accomplished, it would tell you I am not a legitimate apostle. But when you ask for proof of Christ in me and I give you is the gospel itself, the work of Jesus, then let that be a sign to you that this person, myself and anyone who is like-minded, is sharing with you the true and unadulterated gospel. Paul has said, and you'll remember in verse or chapter 11, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul was not concerned about a sincere and pure devotion to him, Paul was concerned about a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And here he goes, boasting of weaknesses, verse 5. I consider that I am not at the least inferior to these apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Again, examine what I consider powerless and rendered so by the cross. The accomplishments of man are powerless, and the cross demonstrates them to be so. The accolades of others, our neighbors, are powerless. They're meaningless. They carry and ought to bear no weight with us. The hypocrite prays to be seen of man. The Pharisee prays and fasts and gives his alms to be seen of man. But you, believer, ought to be motivated by a superior force that renders all of those things, those motives in our sinfulness, as but dung that we might gain Christ. You ought to be motivated by the reward that your heavenly Father alone can give. The accolades of others are meaningless, powerless, and rendered so by the cross. And in addition to that, death itself, sin, and the wisdom of man. Examine what I consider null and void, that whole list. And now reconsider you and your skepticism when you ask for proof of Christ speaking in me. Secondly, Paul says now, on the other hand, examine what I consider powerful and rendered so by the resurrection. Again, verse 4, he was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. So we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now Paul says that the work that the Holy Spirit has commissioned him to do bears with it the authority and the underwriting power of the Spirit of God. This is a powerful claim. And if he wasn't an apostle, legitimized by everything that he has to offer, it would be indeed audacious. But it is not, because of the work of the Holy Spirit evident in and through him. It is the work of the Spirit, the lordship of Christ over his church and history and everything. It is the delegated apostolic authority to Paul. It's the promise of ultimate redemption. It's the perseverance of his ambassadors to the end, even death itself. All of these things are rendered powerful by the resurrection. You remember at Pentecost, what was the promise that Jesus delivered prior to? Yes, I'm going away, but don't be sad, and this is why. It is good for me to go away, because a power will come from on high, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, and he will give you power to be my witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So upon his resurrection and upon his ascension into glory, at God's perfect will and timing, the resurrection guaranteed that the word of God on the lips of his servants would not be futile and would not be without authority, weight, and power. And insofar as we are faithful to echo what is already there proclaimed, we can be assured of the same. When people ask for a reason of the hope within us, we can say, to some degree with Paul, examine what I consider powerful and rendered so by the resurrection, the Holy Spirit's work in me, my testimony, the authority he has given me to echo his word as his disciple, to fulfill the Great Commission, ultimately the promise of redemption. And watch the perseverance of this saint, though pressed down, not crushed, though persecuted, not abandoned, though not utterly destroyed, though you may take my life, as my faith endures, watch and see that the surpassing power within this frail jar of clay speaks to the Holy Spirit's authority and grace to give me words and a message that confound the adversary. Solidarity with Christ, recognizing what his death and his resurrection means for the calling of the believer, is a standard of authenticity. It judges fruit. It judges whether or not to consider a ministry worth taking in or rejecting. It's a standard to apply to your own heart to see whether or not the things that you consider weighty and powerful and important and effective are indeed the things that Scripture declares. Paul goes on again in verse 5. He says, "Now, I have been cross-examined in your short-sighted unbelief," basically. Now he turns the tables. And he says, in so many words, "Because you have been too blind to see this, and your discernment has not been sharpened by the Holy Spirit evident in your affections, it would behoove you not so much to examine me, now that I've given a full and complete accounting for the Spirit of God through His words in my teaching, but it would behoove you now to examine yourself." Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. "Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" They had asked for proof that Christ was speaking in him through him. They had asked for proof of Christ in him, and he had identified that by his solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection, and now he turns it around and says, "What do you have to show? Examine your own heart. Do you identify with the work of Christ? Does your heart quicken and skip a beat when I declare to you a reason for the hope within me? Do you relate to those affections? What do you have to show for your claim to be Christ's? Do you have Him indeed to show inside?" And the question comes for us then, can we take in context some instruction from Paul on how exactly to examine and to test ourselves? Well, I think so. And we can go back to the context of his book and find a few ways to hold ourselves, this church, and ultimately anything come across in our day-to-day Christian life, to hold it up to the Word of God and see if it passes muster. Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I mentioned in the heading, Paul identifies solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection as an authority standard. But a second term that occurred to me is a reorientation program. That is, identifying with Christ's death and resurrection reorients, changes our perspective, and holds our affections and our priorities accountable to Scripture. So if we examine ourselves and find ourselves lacking, the answer is the same as for the evidence we hope we find. It is solidarity with Christ that will help to change our perspective and to get us back on the right path. Paul identifies this again from his own personal experience in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks in our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Notice with particular interest for our purposes and theme this morning, verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We could relate in some way to death. It was as if there was a pronunciation of our imminent doom hanging over our head. The circumstances were a death to us. They spelled death. They looked as frightening to us as if we were there at death's door. But there was a purpose. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. A God who sent His Son to die, and a Savior whom death could not keep in the grave, but manifest resurrection power, was what came to mind through the test of afflictions that Paul endured. Solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection related to our afflictions. One way to test ourselves and one way the Holy Spirit tempers us is to submit to the sovereign intent of affliction for the believer. What is that purpose? What is the sovereign intent of affliction? To reorient our self-consciousness according to redemptive categories. To reorient our thinking of ourselves, our experience, and our hope onto the death of Jesus and His resurrection power. He delivered us from such deadly peril. He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. If death could not keep Him in the grave, then this affliction cannot prevent me from His will. And if death had a purpose in and for Jesus Christ to deliver many saints to glory and becoming the propitiation for their sin, then this affliction, this taste of death for me, also has a purpose. And so we see that afflictions reorient our self-consciousness. Why am I going through this? There's a purpose, believer. There's a purpose. Embrace that purpose in its sovereign intent to reorder the basis for your hope and your resolve on redemptive categories, to reattach the solidarity of your hope to things akin to and associated by and motivated from Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. You know, this explains why Paul boasted of weaknesses. Later we'll discover that, or we can actually discover underneath the first point as an authenticity standard, taking these two together, why Paul would list a whole bunch of trials and afflictions as a reason to consider his call an authentic one. Indeed, by everything that Paul endured, it was clear to him and ought to have been clear to the Corinthian church that he was uniquely tempered and uniquely tested to have in his message and in his hope a solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection. In other words, if you ever meet someone who has gone through hell and high water to the extent of anywhere close to Paul, maybe a believer who has faithfully served Jesus Christ for many, many years. Have you ever met one of those precious, elderly, aging saints who can demonstrate in their testimony decades, maybe half a century of the faithfulness of the Lord, and maybe their eyes are failing, they may walk with a cane, they may be there in a wheelchair, assisted through the door. If you have the opportunity to meet with one like that, who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart, and you can still see those flames of passion and devotion burning ever brighter in their failing eyes, I would encourage you to hang on every word. Paul is saying, though he didn't want to exalt himself, you do not know what you're missing in the testimony of God's sovereign affliction through this servant. Don't you know that you're coming in contact with one who has proven not by his own merit, but by the keeping power of the Holy Spirit, that shipwrecks cannot stop the gospel from coming to your front door? Neither famine, nor pestilence, nor sword, nor the arrow that flies at noonday, or anything, no height, no depth, is big enough, tall enough, broad enough to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ your Lord. Now, if you have the privilege, and probably someone has somebody in your mind, maybe most of you have somebody in your mind that falls into this category, take the admonition of 2 Corinthians seriously and listen. It doesn't have to be a long dissertation, just a few words to the testimony of that believer, and understand what you're listening to. You're listening to the testimony of the Holy Spirit tempering one through the afflictions that God sovereignly designs to reorient our self-consciousness to be resting on and convinced of and hopeful in Christ's death and His resurrection and everything those acts in history promise. Number three, Paul identifies solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection as an authenticity standard. Number two, a reorientation program. But also number three, a gospel object lesson. He builds on this point in 2 Corinthians 4. Turn over a page or two with me if you would. He builds on this point by saying there's more reasons for affliction. Remember 4:7, a favorite verse of a lot of us, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He goes on in verse 10 to explain in more detail. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Pause there. Do you notice how Paul is once again identifying with Jesus' death and with Jesus' resurrection in one way? He's saying that though we are experiencing afflictions even unto death, that we are doing so carrying around in the body the death of Jesus. We bear the mark in our own experience and souls. We bear the mark in our day-to-day experiences of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that is a glorious privilege. Now, this bearing of the sufferings is in no mediatorial sense. We can't pay for anyone's sins. But we can certainly count it joy to be counted worthy to suffer as an object lesson for others. How worthy is the call? How glorious is the call to say the following? To say something like this: Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. Something like the way I am laying down my life for you. Or more clearly stated, just as I am laying down my life for you. Or just as I have lost my life to gain life in Christ. Or just as I have taken up the cross and followed him. Just as I have forsaken worldly things, earthly things, and said good riddance to that life and those trappings and those cares and thorns that easily beset and vie for my attention. Just as I have embraced the sanctifying power of God, shaping me into his image and laying down my life for you in some small measure, so Christ laid down his life for us all, fully, completely, and ultimately, to save you from all of your sins. Now, the privilege of being that object lesson for the unbeliever to witness is unspeakable and full of glory. And if we get that reorientation program fixed in our mind, we can rejoice all the way to martyrdom. This is exactly what happened in the early church. And it didn't take a majority. It just took a few who were convinced like this and had their affections ordered by the truth of the gospel, demonstrating in their own life solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection to turn the world upside down. In Paul's words, again, 4:10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Two more verses, 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And you see how Paul identifies lockstep, thought for thought, the calling of the believer with the work of Jesus Christ. Identifying by interests, attaching interests, objectives, and standards that are the basis for our community in the finished work of redemption. I'm tempted to read. I'm going to give in to the temptation. There's an account in the writings of Athanasius called On the Incarnation. The book is called On the Incarnation. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, I think he died in 373. But he wrote some reflections on the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll reference perhaps in closing. That powerful scripture that was also the theme of the funeral I preached yesterday. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Athanasius wrote of the early disciples, among them Paul and others who were martyred for the faith, and he said the following: a very strong proof of this destruction of death and its conquest by the cross is supplied by this present fact, namely, all the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as on something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the death as those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. Do you see the difference that the resurrection made for the early believers? If Jesus Christ is raised, so will we. I used to read Westerns, and Louis L'Amour, prolific Western writer, he always used to say the most dangerous man is the one who isn't afraid to die. Usually the fastest gun in the West was the one who didn't care if he was the fastest. And he was unencumbered by fear, such that he was to be feared. You, saint, to the kingdom of darkness are to be feared, so long as you are unencumbered by the fear of death. Hebrews 2 tells us that for ages men were captive to the fear of death, but were set free. Why? Because Jesus Christ demonstrated his lordship over death, defeated it, stomped on its head. And so in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, our hearts can be filled with that same overcoming power, that same spirit of boldness. This is what Athanasius is writing about. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible, but all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing, preferring to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. But that devil who of old wickedly exulted in death, now that the pains of death are loosed, he alone it is who remains truly dead. There's proof of this too. For men who, before they believed in Christ, think death horrible and are afraid of it, once they are converted, despise it so completely that they go eagerly to meet it and themselves become witness of the Savior's resurrection. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot as he is now, the passers-by jeer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? There's something of an overcomer's attitude, of a bold confidence, of a tenacity and a resolve, of a relentless commitment that a solidarity, a union with Christ's death and resurrection gave the early disciples that is ours today. We have only to reunite ourselves with the truths of Scripture to gain that relentless passion that we talked about in last week's sermon, identified in another passage as the truth that though the kingdom of God suffers violence, the violent take it by force. A violent, relentless tenacity to advance the name of Jesus Christ, one that suffering amplifies, a goal that suffering amplifies and does not dispirit or discourage. Number 4, an identity profile. Paul identifies solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection as an identity profile. That is a description of the new me. We go to 2 Corinthians 5. We read in verse 16 through 21, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you get the connection here? Your slavery to sin and your captivity to the devil's wiles is just assuredly a part of your past, as Jesus' frail humanity that would face the cross was after he was resurrected, never to die again. So this is the solidarity with Jesus' death and resurrection that relates to our identity in him. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We are so utterly transformed in our spiritual constitution that we need not look back with fear. If the old man does want to crop up and rear its ugly head, we have only to stomp on it again by declaring the victory over him in the shed blood of Christ that we embrace with all our heart is our only way of salvation and sanctification. But even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, something fundamentally changed, Paul says, we regard him thus no longer. And then again by application, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old us, life according to the flesh, the captivity of death and sin, the reality of judgment hanging over our head, the guilt and shame that besets the fallen man that he seeks to suppress, deny, and avoid, and does so at his own peril. He seeks to shoot out the warning light, not knowing how to fix the engine, as he rushes headlong and hell-bent towards utter perdition and destruction. Not so with a new believer. We have a true resurrection of the soul that guarantees a resurrection in glory one day. If you look in the context of greater scripture, you read in the prophets of old, and even in the prophets of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when judgment is spoken of, there's decreation language. The creation being destroyed, or dismembered, or taken apart, if you will. The moon falls from the sky. Stars crash into the sea. And this is the picture to describe the inevitable end of any who fall outside of the favorable terms of the covenant with Almighty Holy God. But on the other side of things, does the Scripture tell us what are the promises of those who find themselves in the sheepfold of the Good Shepherd, who find themselves in the favorable conditions of His love? That is covered under the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. And what is the language? It's the language of the new creation. It's recreation, a new creation that we have to look forward to. The old has gone, the new will come, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a bride erased of spots and blemish, made ready for her bridegroom Christ, and a whole new realm, an eschaton, ushered in on that final day is our new identity. And so we find this solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection becoming the description of ourselves in him, both now and in the future. And finally this morning, Paul identifies solidarity with Christ's death and resurrection as a basis or a ground for charity. And here Paul, as he always does, it seems in his epistles, moves to a very practical, tangible, and daily application. Turn with me, remember this perhaps from a previous message, these texts, but in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 11, Paul once again, and we didn't exhaust all the examples, we just named five, Paul once again highlights, identifies Christ's death and resurrection as a means of understanding another aspect of the Christian life. He says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove my earnestness, but to prove the earnestness of others, that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started out not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Here, solidarity or union with Christ's death and resurrection becomes a ground, a basis, a motive for doing what we ought to do, charitable giving, giving our tithes and offerings, helping someone in need, serving the Lord with joy and gladness. Is it a begrudging obligation? Is it a swiping of the time card on the clock of merit? It is not. But what do we look to reorder our affections when it comes to how then shall we live? We need look no further than the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Before you give your offering today, if you've brought it and haven't given it yet, or before the next time you do, I would encourage you to consider this verse. Consider the grace, verse 9, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. When we empty ourselves and give to the kingdom, it's an investment in riches untold. And so it is with service to our great King of glory. In closing, one final reference for you, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious passage that I've referenced at least twice already. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It tells us in verse 56, Paul says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he does in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, whether it be giving, serving, testifying, growing, being faithful in the small things, whatever God has called you to do, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, once again, Paul reminds us of the finished work of Jesus Christ, defeating the ultimate of all enemies, and then he makes the transition, the application, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How does this all relate to communion this morning? Well, you probably figured it out. In communion, it's our best tangible opportunity, and at least in our sensory experience, to be reunited with the reality of Christ's death, and also we remember his resurrection. Today before us in the back, there's elements laid out for us to partake. The body, the bread, which represents Jesus' broken body, and the juice back there that represents his shed blood. We have an opportunity to unite ourselves with the vision of the Word of God in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which tell us that so much, indeed all of our Christian life, our joy, our confidence, our encouragement, our effectiveness, our testimony, is based on solidarity with the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we consider that, what a great gift communion is for us this morning, because it causes us to remember and to proclaim exactly that moment on which all of these things hinge. What is communion? Here's a stab at a definition for you. I wouldn't trust this to be comprehensive, but it's my best effort given the context of today's message. Communion is a public covenantal ceremony demonstrating solidarity with Christ and through Christ with his people by a tangible reaffirmation of the infinite glories of redemption. Again, communion, what is it? What can it be and ought it be for us this morning? It's a public covenantal ceremony. It's something we do regularly to remind us to preach a message to our souls of a higher truth. That higher truth is a demonstration of solidarity with Christ. We are united with him. He's our interest, our objective, our standard. And that through Christ, we have a union with his people. And we tangibly reaffirm that this morning, that all this is based on the infinite glories of redemption. Emmanuel, God with us. The awesome truth that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh by addition, was born of a virgin, became a man, lived a sinless life, fulfilled the law perfectly, became our covenant head in the covenant of grace, was crucified, and he died, and he incurred the wrath of God as a substitute for the wrath our sin deserved. But then he was raised from the dead, never to die again, the first among many brethren, and the sign and seal and guarantee that we will one day rise with him and rule and reign with him forever. These are the glories of redemption that are symbolized for us today. I'd encourage you to ponder them as we seek to be obedient to Jesus' command to do this until I come. Let's transition in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, now, as we come before the table that your Son has set before us, I pray that we would consider it with the weight and the intent that Scripture has delivered and revealed to us. This is a moment where we can be reunited in our hearts. If the Spirit uses it indeed as the means that you so designed to remind us that just as real as these elements are to our sensory experience, so is the reality of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection to our spiritual experience. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity and for those that you've gathered in solidarity with you to celebrate it together. May it be meaningful and powerful for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.